turn to Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Really, reading this passage is for one very quick verse that teaches so very much about the resurrection. That's Ephesians 2, verse 6. That's a glorious passage and one that summarizes. It's always fun to think about Christian testimonies. This is our Christian testimony right here. You could just quote Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, and that's your Christian testimony. It's true for every believer in Jesus Christ. Hear now God's word from Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. Let's pray once again. Father in heaven, just come to us in the power of the Holy Spirit. We rejoice to know that you work through your word, that it is living and active, that it is transformative, that it comes with resurrection power that is even now at work within us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if aliens were to visit us, I think you could assume that by observing our culture, they would notice that we really love movies and music. From our advertising, I think they would gather that we enjoy eating and shopping, maybe other things as well. But I think they would come to the point where they say, yeah, they love all these things. We can gather that from the billboards and the advertisements. But one thing they really love is this thing called exit. Every room you go in, there's this blazing sign that says exit, even places where there's no other advertising, like a church building with no signs on the wall at all. They're still advertising this thing called exit. And when you're in a dark room with no lights on whatsoever, where you can't see anything, the one thing you can see is something called exit. They love exit. And I'm thankful for that ubiquitous presence of exit signs, because if you think about it rightly, each one of them is a reminder of the resurrection. So more ubiquitous than all the other advertising that is just cramming out space everywhere are reminders of the resurrection through the word exit. And what I'm getting at is a word that's a little bit better than exit, but shares many of the same aspects. Not exit, but exodus, a biblical concept, a Greek word that's used at three points in the New Testament, which we'll look at in a moment. But everywhere you see that sign, exit, just think of resurrection, exodus, a reminder of the importance of breaking free, of getting out. And the word exodus is a great word. It's a compound word in Greek. Ex and odos. Ex is out of, odos is way. So it's literally the outway, or the way out, or deliverance, if you really want to smooth it over, departure. But the outway is a literal translation of it. And you think about what that's there for. Why is it blazing even when the rest of the room is dark? Why is it plastered in every room? Why is it more ubiquitous than all advertising and everything else? And it's remarkable. What it's saying is, you know, don't let this room be a death trap. There's a way out. There's an outway. There's an exodus available for all of you. Here's the way out. And it's kind of sobering to stop and think and just realize, you know, time catches up for us all. And eventually we each end up not in a room with an exit sign, but in a very tiny room without an exit sign, a coffin. And we can smile in the face of that tyranny because of what the Bible teaches about exodus. As I said, the word exodus is used three times in the New Testament. And in each time it's used, it's referring to something slightly different. In Hebrews 11:22, it's translated as exodus because it's referring to the book of Exodus and the exodus of the children of Israel, so the original idea of exodus. But then in Luke 9:30-31, there's this fascinating encounter of Jesus in the transfiguration, and very interestingly, Moses from the Exodus and Elijah are there. And in Luke 9:31, we read they were speaking of Jesus and his departure, exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So you have the original exodus, then you have the exodus of Jesus Christ, which I believe it's appropriate to think about the exodus from the grave and even the exodus from a sin-cursed and fallen, death-filled world through the ascension. And then finally, 2 Peter 1:13 through 15, Peter says, I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my exodus, you will be able to go call these things to mind. So in the three uses of the word exodus in the New Testament, you have it pointing back to the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, the children of Israel with Moses as their leader. Then of Jesus Christ, his exodus, coming in Jerusalem, exiting the grave, and then the coming ascension. And then finally, Peter saying, I'm coming up on my own exodus. So three different aspects to this concept of exodus. And that's what we're going to look at tonight, the original exodus, the new exodus in Jesus Christ, and then your exodus, the way Peter looks at it. And with this concept of exodus, it's a little more informative than just an exit sign showing you the way out. There's something of a story that comes along with it. There's certain aspects involved with it, a sequence of events. And what's interesting is that if you look at, when we come to the sequence of events that we're going to look at tonight, They demand a verdict. They demand your verdict. They are claiming to be historical, and they raise the question, imploring you to answer in some way or another, how do you make sense of this evidence? And as Christians, we say we believe these things in a biblical way. We believe the story that's presented in Scripture. And there are whole books written about how you deal with this evidence. I'm not really going to dwell too much on that tonight, but I will call you to examine the evidence, and it demands a verdict. Make up your mind. Where are you on this? How do you reconcile these things? But really what we're going to focus on is the theological significance of each of them. So here are the four aspects of an exodus that we're going to look at under these three different headings. So original exodus, new exodus, and Jesus, your exodus. First is an exit, quite literally. And the second is an appearance. In the biblical exoduses, there are is not just an exit, but then the appearance of God. And in the wake of that exodus, a community develops with a purpose. And then finally, the word of God follows in the wake of the exodus. And all of that is in the first exodus, referred to in Hebrews 11:22 as an exodus, also the title of the second book of the Bible, at least according to the Septuagint and all English versions. And here you have it, exit, appearance, community, God's word. First stop is the exit, and I should probably mention, after the Passover, you get the exit from Egypt. And in Exodus 19, it's just not called Egypt, but the house of slavery, or if you prefer the King James, the house of bondage. This house of death, this house of enslavement, this house where life was cheap and abused, and the people of Israel were not living to their fullest, but instead enslaved and persecuted in so many different ways. But there is this exit after Passover in which Egypt is left empty. And then you think, okay, well, what about appearance? But as soon as they're liberated from Egypt, exiting the house of bondage, the house of slavery, you have God leading, and it's even more prominent than Moses. Moses gets a lot of attention as the main person in view in so many different areas, but it's really the pillar of cloud during the day and the pillar of fire at night that are really leading even Moses, God himself with them. And then you see it in the pillar of cloud and fire, but at the end of Exodus, it really comes clear, doesn't it? The glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle to the extent that not even Moses can go inside of it. God's presence, his glory, is so there that it prevents entry into the tabernacle, and the tabernacle itself stands for God's presence, and all of the children of Israel are around that tabernacle that symbolizes God's presence, in which the glory of the Lord comes and fills it. So you have the exit from Egypt, the appearance of God himself, his presence there with them, and of course a community. I mean, that's so much of what the book of Exodus is about. It's not just Jacob and the patriarchs and their children, but a nation, millions of people that are organized around the presence of God himself. And this interesting thing going on because they're a nation without a land, so they're headed for the promised land. But all of it's significant, right? The Passover, the slaying of the Passover lamb, the actual Passover leading up to an exit from Egypt, then the appearance of God, his presence and glory, a community literally formed around the presence of God, and God's word, the book of the covenant, the ways in which it's said in Exodus a number of times, write these words. The reason we think in terms of a Pentateuch being written, maybe not entirely, but to some degree by Moses, the books of Moses, and the centrality of those first five books of the Bible throughout the rest of the Old Testament, pointing back to God's word. And it's all, according to Scripture, according to Christians everywhere, it's all historical. And if you're not a Christian, you have to come up with a reason for this. You know, why was there this exit from Egypt? Why was there this people of Israel, children of Israel, coming up with a tabernacle, celebrating a tabernacle, celebrating God's presence, forming a community that really is based on the presence of God with them, Yahweh, celebrating all that he has done for them in so many different ways, having all of the rituals and religion involved with that tabernacle and God's presence, and then the word of God itself. Where does it come from? Like, who made this stuff up? And, you know, of course, there's skeptics of Christianity that offer answers, but think about that exodus and how all of those realities really cry out for a verdict, cry out for a response. How do you respond to these things? How do you think about these things? If it's not what the Bible says, if it's not what Christians believe, how did it come to be? Why are there children of Israel? Why is there a Pentateuch? Why was there a tabernacle? Why was there a temple? Why was there an exodus from Egypt? And of course, in that, and as you read the Old Testament, especially in light of the New, you realize that it wasn't sufficient. It wasn't enough. It was wonderful and led to an earthly promised land flowing with milk and honey, and really did result in them being liberated from slavery, the house of bondage. But throughout the entire Old Testament, it's pretty disappointing. I mean, it's repetitively disappointing because sin corrupts and there's rebellion against God and the best of kings fail in so many different ways. And there's death, death, and death, death in the sacrificial system, death of the various priests that are delivering the various sacrifices or performing the different sacrifices, death of the various kings, death, 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 over and over and over. So yes, liberated from the house of bondage, Egypt, yes, brought into a physical promised land flowing with milk and honey, but it's ultimately insufficient. There's so much more to be liberated from. And therefore, the old Exodus, Old Testament Exodus, cries out for that new Exodus, something even greater, something more profound, something more essential, something more fundamental. And we get that in Jesus Christ, and it's a great way to read the Old Testament. Think about how there's a picture of Exodus and promised land through Israel and Canaan and Moses and all of that, but it's pointing forward to something greater, something more profound and wonderful, something more fundamental and critical. And it comes in the person of Jesus Christ. And of course, there, the Exodus idea is so appropriate. Not after the sacrifice of a Passover lamb, but after the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, Christ, our Passover lamb, Christ, our sacrifice, sacrificed Good Friday, sacrificed the sacrifice to end all sacrifices, the once for all sacrifice, precipitates the exit, the empty tomb on Sunday morning. And I think it's fair to extend the idea and realize that he was raised, that he lived among us, that he appeared in so many different ways, which we'll get to in just a second. But the exit kind of continues. He lived under the curse of the law. He lived with sickness and temptation and all of the difficulties of this life, being obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, and was raised out of the tomb and then ascended up into heaven, an exit from the sin and death cursed world itself into heaven, so that in time he could bring heaven to earth and in the meantime send his Holy Spirit, the exit of the new Exodus. Then there's his appearances. There are 40 days of them, and while the scripture doesn't seem to spend too much time on them, it is remarkable all the different circumstances in which Jesus Christ, God, appears to his disciples, the church, before perhaps it was called the church. But his disciples, those that would begin the church, those that would become apostles. Just listen to this list I've come across by a man named Peter Williams. He writes, "The resurrected Jesus is recorded as appearing in Judea and in Galilee, in town and countryside, indoors and outdoors, in the morning and in the evening, by prior appointment and without prior appointment, close and distant, on a hill and by a lake, to groups of men and groups of women, to individuals and groups of up to 500, sitting, standing, walking, eating, and always talking. Many are explicitly close-up encounters involving conversations." And again, this evidence demands a verdict. You know, it would take an awful lot to come up with this kind of a scheme, a conspiracy to concoct all of these different situations and scenarios in which Jesus is reported by eyewitnesses that were still living when these things were written and say, yes, he was in this situation and that situation. I was up close. He said these things. You can collaborate with these other people. To concoct such a thing is pretty mind-boggling. So it's evidence that demands a verdict and demonstrates that after the exit from the tomb, there was this appearance, and that in itself is significant. It wasn't just an empty tomb. If it was just an empty tomb, you could say they stole the body, as we heard in this morning's sermon. And if it was just appearances, you could say, well, they're fantastic phantasms. But when you combine the empty tomb with account of account of account after his appearance in various circumstances, you get evidence that really demands a verdict, a sober verdict. How is it? Nobody produced a dead body. In fact, people are saying he appeared here, he appeared there, he appeared before 500 people, and you can go check with these people because they're still alive when these accounts are being written. And it goes on, very much like the Old Testament Exodus. A community develops around it. The disciples become apostles at Pentecost, and they start the church, Jesus Christ instituting it or giving the commission for it, go out into all the world, baptizing and teaching in my name. You can read about the founding of the Christian church throughout the book of Acts. And then the epistles that are written to them, and you have to think, why did this happen? Why all of a sudden were there people just buzzing about the Trinity, buzzing about the Son of God, who is God and man, buzzing about his miracles, buzzing about his resurrection, giving their lives to spread the good word, setting up churches, risking everything for it? Why did that happen so suddenly? What happened that made them do that? What could possibly have happened to change all these people, not to mention disciples that made all sorts of foolish mistakes and then became these bold missionaries for Jesus Christ and set up the church throughout the then known world? Why? What led to the origin of the New Testament Christian church that has existed ever since and has grown and expanded across the world throughout its time? Community coming in response to an appearance after an exit from the tomb. And then finally, God's word itself, the New Testament, of course, the writings of Paul, the writings of Luke, the gospel accounts, writings of John. God's words itself, how did that happen? Why was there this explosion of New Testament documents? Why can we keep finding fragment after fragment of New Testament manuscripts, New Testament copies of these New Testament books? Why are they continuing to be discovered? What led to that? And the history demands a verdict. But think in terms of Exodus. You had this old Exodus that happened in history. Now you have this new Exodus that happens through Jesus Christ after Passover. An Exodus, an appearance, a community, God's word itself. History that demands a verdict. And it's very tempting to kind of go on and think in terms of, a future exodus, a personal exodus, your exodus as we're calling it. And it's here that we have to stop. We're using 2 Peter 1, 13 through 15, where Peter refers to his own coming exodus, imminent death. And it's easy to think in terms of this as only something in the future. You know, there was the Old Testament Exodus, and then there was Christ and the new Exodus in him. One day we'll exit as well, have our own Exodus. And of course there's a future aspect to this, but there's this fascinating thing that especially Paul does over and over. And I think maybe it's more theological than logical, if I could say that, more biblical than logical. It's sort of like God's reasonings more than ours, more than we would frame things. What I mean is that the idea of the resurrection, your coming exodus, it's more than a promise of something that will come in the future. It's a present reality with a future fulfillment coming. But it's now. It's right now. And that was in our confession of faith from this morning. First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death so that he might make us share in the righteousness he obtained for us by his death. Second, by his power, we too are already raised to a new life. Present reality, right now. Think about Paul and all he went through and what an astonishing life, what fanned his faith into flame, enabled him to get up and keep going and travel and shipwreck and be beaten and stoned and everything else. I think it was a grasp of this, that the Exodus, your Exodus, it's not just a future promise, but it's now. It's operative in you. It's irreversible and inevitable. More than a promise, a present reality with a future fulfillment coming. And that's what's in our text for tonight, Ephesians 2:6. When we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him. Not will raise you up with him. He's done it now. And seated us with him in the heavenly places. Again, if I'm writing that, I'm saying it's a future reality. Paul's saying now, you've been raised up with him. You are seated with him in the heavenly places. It's now, with a promise for future fulfillment to come. Romans 6 has that same thrust. We have been buried with him through baptism in death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Consider yourselves now, doesn't say that, it's implied, to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Resurrection life in you right now. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new have come. Not will come, have come in you. Struggle with sin? Yes. And, you know, afflicted by all of the difficulties of this life, death, disease, sadness, grief, mourning, health issues. Yes, yes, yes. But now, right now, the new has come. And theologians do so much to explain this. I guess the most accessible and probably well-known is simply saying we're in the already, but the not yet. So many features of this resurrection life are already here, but there's so much more to come, the already, but the not yet. If you want a little more sophisticated terminology, you could say inaugurated eschatology, which means last days that have already begun. Those end times have come into the present. It's been inaugurated, it's been started, but there will still be a fulfillment. Another way to say it is that this new age is here substantially, even though it's not here fully. Or if you're a simpleton like me, you like the Starbucks illustration. I like Starbucks iced coffee, and you might not know this, but you can order a Trente size Starbucks coffee, which is even bigger than their venti size. And if you get their iced coffee, it's opaque, black. You cannot see through the cup. And I love, you know, pouring the cream into the iced coffee and just watching it plume and billow and permeate that opaque darkness. And that's the idea, right? This dark, opaque world. But there's this inevitable, irreversible process set in motion by pouring that light into it. It permeates, it billows, and eventually what was dark becomes light. An illustration of Jesus coming into the world, beginning the change, being the newness himself, demonstrating it by rising again from the dead, showing that there is resurrection life in this world. It's begun. What is begun will have this inevitable fulfillment. It is irreversible. The darkness will become light. Aslan is on the move. Things are beginning to thaw. And this church and each one of you who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ are a part of it now. And it really, really changes it to think about your Exodus taking place in history, not only as a future reality, but right now. Changes how you look at everything, and you can think about exit signs everywhere and the fact that all of us end up in a coffin, and actually smile at that reality and think it doesn't need an exit sign, it wouldn't do any good, but when God calls, I'll come forth. And that power is already at work in me, that resurrection power. It's a glorious statement from Johnny Erickson Tada, who, of course, is paraplegic, unable to use her arms and legs in any normal sort of way, confined to a wheelchair and the help of just constantly relying on the help of others from a diving accident she had when she was a teenager, despairing of life earlier on in her life before she came to solid faith in Jesus Christ, and then really understanding this idea of resurrection work, resurrection life alive in her, and that there's this glorious future promised, and that the thaw is on, even though it doesn't feel like it, even though her experience doesn't seem to point in that direction. But she has this great paragraph writing about visiting her grave site, which is kind of interesting, right? That we would have to pick a place to be buried and go with somebody to see it, and they were trying to impress her with the various features of the gravesite, and she's kind of nonplussed by it all, which makes sense. But then this is her reflection on that experience. I powered my wheelchair onto the top of my gravesite and turned to gaze at the range of mountains. A gust of wind rippled the grass, and the pines above me did indeed murmur. A breeze tossed my hair. A profound peace settled over the scene. Suddenly it struck me that I was sitting on the exact spot where my actual body will rise should I die before Christ returns. You see, she's possessed by this idea. She hasn't risen up in years, confined to a wheelchair, always relying on the help of others to get her around, to support her. And she's saying, here I am, assured as I sit on top of the place where I'll be buried, that in my body I will rise up in response to Christ's call. Exiting the coffin, exiting the grave. Then the appearance of Christ himself, him who we have not seen in the flesh, all of these years, even decades of worshiping and using the word of God as it's meant to be used, and looking by faith and not by sight, and meditating on things invisible, suddenly become visible. All of a sudden, we're not looking through a mirror dimly, but face to face. All of those things that we sung about in the sands of time, the king there in his beauty without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted more deep, I'll drink above. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not a pillar of cloud, not a pillar of fire, not a tabernacle with the glory of God that fills it, not even Jesus Christ appearing in various circumstances saying, here, I'm real, I'm eating, I'm talking, I'm dialoguing with you, but with Jesus, with God forever and ever, face to face, unveiled, what we see now dimly there, face to face, uninterrupted, after exiting, rejoicing in the appearance and the community. You know, we have these words, terms that we use that are so helpful. Right now, we're the church militant. We're always striving. We're always fighting. We're always reaching and working and laboring. At that point, it will only and forever, for all eternity, be the church triumphant, united with all the saints that have gone before, the saints we read about in the Old Testament, and in the new, the saints that have gone before us, the saints that we have mourned at their very funerals, have seen in their own coffins, united with them as a community in your exodus, celebrating the appearance of Jesus Christ in the very presence of God. And then God's word. What a beautiful thing to think about. Probably not something we thought about enough. No more need just for the written word of God and the Holy Spirit working through it. But God's word from his lips to your ears. All of that comes with celebrating his presence, of course, but think about that. Well done, good and faithful servant. Real words from God to you. Something more beautiful and wonderful than the revelation that we now have, as beautiful and wonderful as it is. It will be face to face from God's lips to your ears with you seeing him face to face. Well done, good and faithful servant. Or whatever words he uses to comfort you with. When he makes all the sad things come untrue and wipes away every tear, it says God will do that. He doesn't send an angel, doesn't send a prophet, doesn't send a teacher, doesn't send Moses, doesn't send the Apostle Paul. He himself wipes away your every tear. What words come from God himself as he does that to comfort you, to bring you to the point where there's no more pain, no more anguish, no more weeping, all of that wrapped up with God's word to you as member of his community, celebrating, worshiping him, delighting in his appearance for the rest of eternity, beginning with you rising up out of your grave in response to his call for your resurrection, which is a power right now at work in you. Despite whatever flaws he had and even included in his writing, I'm not sure there's anyone better than C.S. Lewis when it comes to peering into this world to come, thinking, meditating on, dwelling on what this resurrection life means for us now. There's just these two statements that I love so much. One is from the end of the Narnia Chronicles. It was the unicorn who summed up what everyone was feeling. He stamped his right forehoof on the ground and neighed, and then he cried, "I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I have been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now." The reason why we love the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked a little like this. Rise up from that grave, responding to the effectual call of Jesus Christ, who summons us from the grave. We'll have that feeling. We're home at last. We're with who we belong to be with, face to face with Jesus, no longer looking into a mirror dimly. Home at last. And he writes this contemplation. "We know not what we shall be, but we may be sure we shall be more and not less. Our natural experiences, sensory, emotional, imaginative, are only like the drawing, like penciled lines on flat paper. If they vanish in the risen life, they will vanish only as pencil lines vanish from the real landscape. Not as a candle flame that is put out, but as a candle flame which becomes invisible because someone has pulled up the blind, thrown open the shutters, and let in the blaze of the risen sun." Isn't that who we celebrate? The risen sun who says, "That power that raised me from the dead and couldn't hold me in a tomb is now at work in you. It is a present reality with a future fulfillment coming to your exodus, which is in me." This evidence demands a verdict. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Be saved. Really, there's no other way to make sense out of all of this evidence. You can come up with other ways. This makes sense of all of life. It makes sense of your life. It makes sense of everything that God has done throughout history and is doing now. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Be saved. He's the only one who offers this. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Make him your exodus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would draw us into the story, Thank you for etching these things into history, that it's good news and not good advice. We pray that you would fill us with hope, that we would just be thrilled with this resurrection life coursing within us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Change us, work in our children, empower us to speak of this good news to others. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.